2 weeks ago, I began gave the first of a two-part sermon regarding the I Am statements from Jesus Christ. Throughout God's Word, throughout the Bible, there's a number of locations where Jesus Christ said, I am, and then he would explain who he is to us, to all of mankind. And I decided I wanted to cover 8 of those. I wouldn't say that covers every I am statement in the Bible about Jesus Christ, and it certainly doesn't completely describe who Jesus Christ is, but Jesus, for a very specific reason, took the time in God's holy inspired word to share with us statements regarding who he is to us. So 2 weeks ago, we did start this two-part series, and we covered 4 I am statements from Jesus Christ. He said, and we covered that he said that he was the light of the world. He also said that he was the true vine. He said that he was the good shepherd, and he also told us that he is the door. Today I'd like to cover the last 4 of these I am statements from Jesus. And I think we'll see as we go through these that Jesus is really there for us in every need that we have in our life. Every need. He's not our genie. God is not our genie. He doesn't supply all of our wants. But they do take care of all of our needs in our life. Today I want to start off by turning to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And we'll look at verse 6. This I am statement is a little bit unique from the other I am statements we've looked at so far, in the sense that really Jesus is describing 3 different attributes in this one I am statement about himself. 3 different attributes. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And this not only explains who Jesus Christ is and these 3 different attributes, but it also makes a statement that ties back into John 6:44, where Jesus Christ said that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then, of course, as we know in John 6:44, Jesus Christ went on to make a promise, and he said, those that are drawn to me by the Father, I will raise them up in the last day. He makes that promise to us. But here Jesus Christ says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In one verse, Jesus describes 3 different attributes about himself. So I would like to take a few moments and break down all 3 of these Greek words that Jesus Christ used to describe himself. First, Jesus said that he is the way. He said he is the way. In Greek, this word is hodos. It's spelled H-O-D-O-S. It simply means a road. By implication, it can also be describing a route or a journey that you might be traveling or going on. It can also be used to be described or to describe a highway or an access road. When each of us left our homes today, we all started on a journey, didn't we? A journey to come to church. And there's a particular path that we came to come to church from our homes. And that's what is relayed to us through Scripture by this term, by Jesus Christ saying, I am the way. I am the way to God, the way to salvation. It describes all of that in that term, the way. Our journey in life began when God gave us life. We didn't give life to ourselves. Our parents, out of love for you, gave birth to you. But God the Father in Jesus Christ gave you life. It was by their will that you were given life. And they set before each of us a destination. And really, they've set before all of mankind a destination. And that destination is to be a part of their family, to be a part of the kingdom of God. And that's the journey that we're on. We're on that road that is designed to take us to God's kingdom. That's the calling that we've been given. Of course, all in different times and stages according to God's plan and his will. But that's the plan of God for all of mankind, for all of His creation. We're all placed on this journey to be a part of God's family. He truly is the only way to His Father's kingdom. There's not multiple ways to get into the family of God or to be a part of God's kingdom. There's only one way, and that is by the way of Jesus Christ, to have access to the Father. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verse 8. Here it talks about the condition of mankind and mankind's access to God prior to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's life and death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8 says, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." You see, it's saying here that mankind did not have access to the holiest of all, to God's throne, prior to Jesus Christ's life and His death and the sacrifice that He gave to us. He was the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that allowed access to God the Father. And we discussed that in the first sermon. Flip over one page, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read verses 19 through 22. Now, in Hebrews here, in verse 19, it's talking about the access that we do have to the Father's throne. Verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness..." You see, that's a statement there that's saying that we need to go before God's throne with confidence, with a surety of faith that we are going before His throne. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." How do we have access into that holy place of God? It's by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, "by a new and living way." Notice that statement, "by a new and living way." You see, Jesus Christ is that way. That's what it's talking about here. "By a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh." You see, His flesh became that veil that was torn and ripped in two and allowing us to have access to the Father. Verse 21, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, that's the power of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that providing us the way to God the Father. But that's not the only way that this term, when Jesus Christ said that He is the way, that's not the only way that you can view this. It also describes events that are going to take place in the millennium, when Jesus Christ has established His Father's kingdom there in Jerusalem, and He'll be ruling from Jerusalem. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 35, verse 8. Isaiah 35, verse 8. Here it talks about a highway, an access road. And this access road is going to take people to Jerusalem, to the very ruling city of Jesus Christ, where He's going to be, where God's law will be poured out from Jerusalem at this point in time. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8. It says, "a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness." You see, it's providing a way for people to come to God. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with an everlasting joy on their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So it pictures what's going to take place. People are, by throngs are going to be traveling this highway to come before Jesus Christ, to be taught God's law, to be taught His truth. And there's going to be great joy and incredible enthusiasm being displayed at this time as people walk safely to Jerusalem to come before Jesus Christ in the worship. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll read verses 3 and 4, just over a page or two. Verse 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Again, a focus on this way to God, to Jesus Christ. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." You see, they're going to have easy access to Jesus Christ and to Jerusalem, to where they can come before Him and worship. It'll be a highway in the millennium leading straight to Jesus Christ. Next, Jesus Christ in John chapter 14, verse 6, if you have a bookmark there, you might want to pop back there. But John chapter 14, verse 6, next Jesus said that He is the truth. Jesus Christ said that I am the truth. The Greek word for truth here is aletheia. Aletheia, I'll spell it for you if you'd like. It's A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia. Jesus went out among the people and He preached His Father's truth. That's what He did day in and day out. He went out among the people preaching His Father's truth. Even Jesus Christ's very enemies, those that hated Him, even admitted that what He was telling was not a bunch of fairy tales or lies. Even His enemies knew and admitted that He was teaching the truth. Matthew chapter 22. Let's notice what the Pharisees had to say about Jesus Christ's message. Matthew chapter 22. In all of their communication with Jesus, they didn't come to Jesus wanting to learn and wanting to grow in understanding. They came there to try to trick Him up, to trip Him up, to cause trouble for Jesus, to catch Him in some kind of a lie or mistruth or to misspeak things. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent to Him their disciples, and with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that You are true.'" That's a statement of Jesus Christ's enemies saying this to Him. Sure, it was in a way of flattery, trying to lead Him in one direction and come back in another direction. But it was still a statement of truth. They knew that Jesus Christ preached truth. "And they sent to Him their disciples with Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that You are true and teach the way of God in truth.'" See, they were never coming to Him and telling Him, "You're telling lies, you're not preaching the truth." That's not what they were saying about Jesus Christ. They knew that He came and spoke the truth. "Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the persons of men." In other words, He treated everybody with love, everybody with kindness, and everybody with favor, because He loved everyone. That was Jesus Christ's focus. He wasn't there to try to persuade just certain people. He was there for everybody. It didn't matter their stature. John chapter 18, verse 37. Let's flip over there. Here Jesus Christ is standing before Pilate. His life is on the line. And notice what Jesus Christ says about Himself as Pilate's trying to figure everything out that's taking place. John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." See, Jesus Christ knew that that was the SPS, so to speak, of his life. The specific purpose statement of his life was to come and to be a witness of God, his Father's truth. And that's all that he did. He preached the truth of God. He preached the truth of God in terms of God's law, in terms of God's plan, and in terms of God's love for his creation. Jesus Christ was completely dedicated to preaching the truth. And Jesus Christ goes on in this verse saying, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And what an interesting and yet powerful statement that is, that Jesus Christ said that if you are of the truth, you understand what I'm saying to you. That's what he's saying about us. That's what he's saying about all of his people. That if you're of the truth, you understand the truth. You understand the message that's coming to you. It makes sense. It's not causing controversy in your life, which it does for those that don't understand the truth. The world in Jesus' time, and our time as well, is full of lies. This world is ruled by who? Well, of course, we know that is ruled by he who is the father of lies. You see it around us every day. People do not live honest lives. If they need to get themselves out of a jam, they don't hesitate usually to fall back and to tell lies, to cause deceit. But God the Father has called us to live by truth. But we know that we live in a world that is ruled by Satan, who he is the father of all lies. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus Christ makes this very clear, who the father of lies is. Verse 44, to breaking in the middle of the story, says, You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is a liar and he is the father of lies. This world is in utter darkness. It is full of lies and deceit because of its ruler. You turn on the TV, you watch a little bit of the news, and you see it back and forth every day. One side accusing the other side of lies. And in reality, there's no truth in anybody. There's no truth. There's always some deceit, some lie, some cover-up somewhere in this world. And it's frustrating to sit and watch. This world would be so much better if we just tried to be absolutely truthful all the time. Can you imagine what that life in this world would be like if everybody in the world was dedicated to truth? That's what Jesus Christ and God the Father's plan is, to send Jesus Christ back to this earth to restore and establish truth throughout this world. It's going to be an incredible time in the future. Again, looking back on John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said that he is the life. He is the life. Jesus goes on in this verse to tie together his statement about himself, saying, "No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a statement of, through by me, you have life. The way of Jesus and the truth of Jesus brings us to the Father. You have to have those two things to have life. You have to have the way to God, and you also have to have truth be a part of your life to the depth of your core. And that brings us to the Father, and that gives us life. God the Father is the tree of life. You can read about it back in Genesis. You can read about it in Revelation. But there's a tree of life, a life giver. There's no actual tree that we worship that gives life. That is a symbol for God Himself. God is the supreme life giver. Eternal life is generated by God the Father. And it flows out to His Son, Jesus Christ, and then to us. That's where it comes from God the Father to Jesus to us. And through Jesus Christ, we have life. We have life through Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve committed a sin, as we all know. And they were barred from access to that tree of life. Jesus Christ has opened the door for us. He has opened the door for us so that we have access to that tree of life. By Jesus Christ, we have the tree of life. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Revelation 22, verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Those that obey God, those that have the truth of God living in their life daily, have access to the tree of life, have access to God the Father and to eternal life. Turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 48. This will be the next I am statement, number 2. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48. Jesus Christ made this very simple and to the point. He said, "I am the bread of life." So point number 2 is, "I am the bread of life." We can continue reading down through here. But Jesus Christ explains that the bread that He offers us is His flesh. And that He gives it to us so that we may have life. Let's continue reading in verse 49. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, which one may eat of it and not die." Of course, He's speaking of Himself, His body. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." You see, it's not just us. God's plan is just not narrowly focused in on just a few people. God's plan is for His entire creation, according to His schedule and according to His plan. Continue reading in verse 52. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you.'" No life in you. Verse 54. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And of course, we know and understand that we partake of Jesus Christ's body and His blood at Passover, symbolically, of course, through the unleavened bread and the wine. Verse 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." That's a very powerful statement from Jesus Christ, because He's saying that what He's saying here is, because of my flesh and my blood, you survive. You have the opportunity to survive. That's why He's saying that indeed my flesh and my blood that I'm about to give to you will help you survive, spiritually speaking, for eternity. Verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father," notice what He just said there, don't read over that too fast, in verse 57, "as the living Father," in other words, He's saying as the Father of life, is what He's saying. "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father." You see, Jesus Christ even said, "I have life because of my Father, the giver of life. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. If we live our life trusting and relying upon the sustenance of Jesus Christ in our life, then we have that life. We have the life that Jesus Christ is talking about here. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Again, a powerful promise of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and how we need to partake and survive upon his bread. It's the real bread that we need every day. I want to ask you to flip over to Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 9. This is widely known as the model prayer. From the time that I was raised as a young boy in the Catholic Church, I was taught this model prayer. It's a very big prayer in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is very well known for having a whole bunch of rehearsed and written out prayers for the congregation to say, depending on whatever problems they're having in their life, whatever saint that they want to pray to. But I was taught from a very young age about this model prayer. The Catholic Church calls it the Our Father prayer. But I want to point out something in this model prayer, and I'm not saying that this is absolute law. It's just my own personal thoughts about what Jesus says in this model prayer. So if we would look at Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 9, and Jesus Christ is instructing his disciples here on the manner of which they should pray. And he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And then notice in verse 11, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, from my youngest youth, I was taught that God wants us to pray so that we have the food that we need for that day so we could physically survive and sustain ourselves. I'm wondering, and again, this is not law, it's not even Bart's law, it's just Bart's thoughts. Is physical bread what Jesus Christ is telling us to pray for? Is that what he's telling us to go to his Father every day and ask for our physical sustenance that day? Is that so important to Jesus Christ that he tells us to pray for it as a model part of the model prayer? And I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to do that. I've done it many times. I go to God and ask God, and I give thanks to God for providing the food and the shelter and the things that we have physically. But my question is, to all of us, is that the focus of Jesus Christ here when he says, "Give us this day our daily bread"? He goes on, and I'll read it just for freshness sake. Verse 12, it says, "And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from all evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Amen." So it is a model prayer. Jesus Christ said these are the things that we should include in our regular prayer life that are important for us, important in keeping our relationship with God and Jesus Christ focused in a right way. So now, with that in mind, I would ask you to turn over to Matthew, actually in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. So we're just a short period of time past what we just read about the model prayer. Now let's look and see what Jesus Christ says about the need for physical sustenance, for physical things. Verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" So Jesus Christ, in this one verse, obviously is minimizing the importance of our physical sustenance. He's saying it isn't life, and he's talking about eternal life. That should be your focus. He doesn't want us to starve. He doesn't want us to go hungry and not have food and something to drink and say, well, it doesn't matter, that's not important. That's not Jesus Christ's message to us. His message is, what is occupying your mind? What is your biggest concern every day of your life? What is your focus? Are you focused on surviving physically? Or are you focused on surviving spiritually? Because that's the most important thing. If you really look at the model prayer and you take a step back and look at the whole message in the model prayer, its greatest message by far, if you take out that verse 11 about the bread comment, it's all focused about spiritual condition, the spiritual condition of a person, asking for to lead us away from evil, asking that our sins be forgiven, and that we remember that it's important for us to forgive other people's sins. Everything about that prayer is spiritual, except for the tradition taught by men that you're to pray to God and ask for your physical sustenance. But Jesus Christ, as we just showed in verse 25, said, isn't life more than just your physical well-being? It's something worth considering and thinking about, because we need to understand Jesus Christ's focus and God the Father's focus for you and me is all about our spiritual condition. We all suffer from time to time with aches and pains and illnesses and diseases. Does God the Father and Jesus Christ care about that? Of course they do. They feel your pain. They're with you when you're suffering and you're crying out for help and for healing. But in the end, they know that this window, this very small little window of time that you're suffering and pain in, is not as important as eternity of life and great health that is before you. And that's where God and Jesus Christ are leading us every day of our life. They're telling us by the model prayer and all throughout God's Word is focus on your spiritual life. Don't focus so heavily on your physical life. Jesus Christ, if you go on down through and read down through there, when he minimizes the importance of food and drink, he goes on to reassure us and says, I'm going to take care of you. I take care of the little sparrows. He said, I will certainly take care of your physical needs. It's a promise from God. But he's not worried about whether or not we're hungry or not hungry, and we have the food for the day. He's telling us, what is your mind thinking about every day of your life? When you pray, focus on your spiritual condition. Focus on the eternal life that you've been called to. That's the message from God. Just my own personal thoughts there. But I know in my own upbringing, as I mentioned, it was always focused. See, you're supposed to pray for your daily meals each day. And I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm just questioning whether that is the focus of Jesus Christ, especially when you consider his other teachings on the matter. You can read on down through. We won't take the time. But Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, Jesus Christ goes on about the importance of our taking care of ourselves physically and even more importantly, spiritually. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 11, verse 25. We'll go to the next I am statement. This is the third one. John chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 25. Jesus said to her, and he's speaking to Martha here, says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He says, Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. This is a story here in God's Word about Martha that lost her brother Lazarus. And she was mourning the death of her brother. And she sent message to Jesus because Jesus knew Lazarus was very fond of Mary, the sister of Martha, very fond of Martha. And message came to Jesus and that Lazarus was very sick and was probably going to die. If you look back at the beginning of this story in the verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary, who anointed the Lord with a fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' And Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God and the Son of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" So Jesus Christ already knew what was taking place, and the message is, don't worry about it. He hears about Lazarus sick, and then he may even die. And if you continue reading, we won't take the time, Jesus Christ stayed where he was for 2 more days, waited 2 more days. And by the time he actually got to where Martha and Mary was at, in their town, Lazarus had died and was in the grave for 4 days. 4 days Lazarus was dead and in the grave. Let's pick up the story in verse 21. It says, "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection, and I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live again. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And Jesus said, she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.'" And then Jesus Christ went on to raise Lazarus from the dead. He told him to move the stone back and have an openness to the grave. And he called out with a loud voice to Lazarus. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out with his grave clothes on. And Jesus Christ told them, unband him. Set him free from the grave clothes that he was wearing. It's a powerful story, but it was all for an example to show that he is the Son of God. That he is divine. And that he has a plan of a resurrection. Not only just a plan, but he has the absolute power to resurrect. And that power was given to him by his Father, the life giver. That life comes from the Father through Jesus Christ to us. And this example of Lazarus being raised from the dead is to show us proof positive that not only do they offer words of hope of a future resurrection, but that they have the power to deliver in that resurrection. A much more important resurrection is promised to us. Romans chapter 8. I'm sure that was very moving, and Martha was very excited to have Lazarus back. And unfortunately for Lazarus, he had to die twice. But that event took place is interesting when you really study into what took place in that story and how Jesus Christ knew what was happening. And he even delayed 2 days before he went to resurrect Lazarus. And by the time he got there, the Bible tells us that Lazarus was actually dead for 4 days. Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 9 through 11. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Not our righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." What did that just say there to us? That God the Father, who raised his Son Jesus Christ from the dead, will also raise us from the dead as well by that same Spirit. That same Spirit that came from the Father to Jesus Christ to resurrect Him from flesh and blood and the death that He had experienced into eternal life, into a spirit body. That's our promise. Much greater than a physical resurrection from the dead that Lazarus experienced. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we know, this is the resurrection chapter. It very dramatically outlines God's plan of a resurrection, the importance of changing from physical to spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. He was the first. He was the first one that's been resurrected. There weren't others resurrected before Jesus Christ. He was the first. He's the first fruits born into God's kingdom of those that have died. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man, and that is referring to obviously of sin and the eternal death that comes with sin. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And that is the focus of Jesus Christ, that He made it possible for us to have a hope of a future resurrection, and not just a hope, but the reality of a future resurrection. Verse 22, for in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. Because of Adam's sin and the sin that was passed down to all of mankind, not we don't share Adam's sin, but sin in general has continued down through Adam. Jesus Christ, in the same way, has given a hope of life for everyone. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. A very powerful and important verse to understand. But each one in his own order. Who's first? We just saw that. Jesus Christ. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. Now it focuses right on and points to when our hope of a resurrection will take place. At Christ's coming. At Jesus Christ's coming. Jump down to verse 50. 50 through 53. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't do it in our own flesh and blood. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We have to put on that immortality. We cannot be a part of God's kingdom and be resurrected flesh and blood all over again. I don't think any of us would even want that. There's too many troubles, too many weaknesses in this flesh. Our hope is not just a hope to being alive again in the future, but being alive again in the future with great power, with great strength. No more weak to sin. No more weak in so many number of ways that comes with the flesh. Our hope and our desire is for a resurrection to great power and great strength and to complete righteousness. That's our hope. And that's the promise from God and Jesus Christ that's going to take place. Jump down to verse 56. The sting of death is in sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. In other words, the law tells us what is sin. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, the things that we endure, the things that we go through, the struggles to obedience to God, especially in light of the world that we battle against every day and Satan, it's not in vain. There's all going to be rewarded in time. For the fourth I Am statement for today's sermon, let's turn to Revelation 21. Verses verse 6. I felt it appropriate to finish on this because I think this statement by Jesus Christ at the end of God's Word in many ways ties right back in to that statement by Jesus Christ when He was standing there at the burning bush speaking to Moses that we looked at in the first sermon 2 weeks ago. Revelation 21, verse 6. And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." I'll just stop there with verse 6. Christ tells us that He is the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. As I mentioned in my first sermon, we looked at how Jesus introduced Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses asked Jesus what His name was, and Jesus responded, "I am who I am." Now we're reading at the end of the Bible about a time in the future when a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem will be brought down from heaven. And Jesus tells us once again who He is. This time He tells us, "I am the beginning and I am the end." If you put "I am who I am" together with "I am the beginning and I am the end," you begin to see that Jesus is telling us that He is everlasting to us. He is with us from the very beginning of our days, and He'll be there with us to the very end. And in between, He is everything that we need for our spiritual survival. For our spiritual survival. Jesus Christ was there with you when God called you and introduced you to Him, introduced you to His truth, to His way of life. Jesus Christ was there. Jesus Christ was there as they prepared to bring you out of slavery to sin. Jesus Christ was there with Moses and the Israelites as they prepared to bring them out of their physical bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. Jesus Christ is there with us as they work constantly in our life to save us from the future of eternal death. We have that saving through Jesus Christ. He was with you at the beginning, and He will be with you in His Father's kingdom at the end of the plan. Let's read verse 6 again. And He said to me, "It is done." That's a statement from Jesus Christ saying, "It is done. It is over. It is complete. My Father's plan is complete." And then He goes on to describe Himself. "It's done, and I've been there from the beginning, and I'm here at the end. I'm there in the beginning, and I'm here in the end." And all that space in between, we can be assured of one thing. And that you find that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let's turn there. Hebrews 13, verse 5. It's really interesting the way this verse is laid out and given to us. Because it starts out with this comment: "Let your conduct be without covetousness." Let your conduct be without covetousness. "Be content with such things as you have." And then He goes on to say, "For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." See, that's all that we need. That's everything that we need. Summed up right there is to know and to always know and to be assured to the depth of our being that Jesus Christ is always with us. From the beginning to the end, to when it is done. That's the focus of God and Jesus Christ. They will forever be with you. They will forever be with me, guiding us, directing us, helping us along the way. Their focus isn't for our physical life. Their focus is to be with us for eternity, to share eternity with you and I. Hebrews 13, verse 5 is actually a statement that refers back to the promises that have been made throughout God's Word about how God and Jesus Christ will be with us. I want to read through a number of verses here very quickly. And you can jot down the scriptures. We won't actually turn there. It'll take too much time. But I want to read through these. As I read them, just think about what is being told to each and every one of us about the promise from God and how He will be with us. The first scripture is Genesis 28, verse 15. It says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." These verses are reflection to promises made to God's people in the past, but they're 100% for us now in this day and apply to us. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. "And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." At times in life, we'll be faced with that opportunity to be in fear and even be dismayed. These scriptures are for us. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. "The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people." 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. "And David said to his son Solomon, 'Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Psalm 37, verse 25. Psalm 37, verse 25. "I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteousness, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." God takes care of His people. Psalm 37, verse 28. Psalm 37, verse 28. "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His saints." He does not forsake His saints. "They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." Two more. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And Isaiah 41, verse 17. "The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." See, God's message throughout His Bible, throughout His holy word, His holy inspired word to all of His people is that I will be with you from the beginning until the end. I hope you have a great rest of the Sabbath day and a great week ahead.